evening, but of a general introduction to the chapter, and think with you of the parable of the sower, the first of seven parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And then tomorrow night, God willing, same time, I want to think with you about the three next parables, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven in the measures of meal. And then on Wednesday, God willing, to think of the remainder of the chapter, the pearl of the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet, similitudes of the kingdom. And we trust with the Lord's blessing and to an understanding of what's before us, a hope. If you go away confused, that's my fault, not yours. And with clarity, and we trust too with some searching practical applications on the way through. Now, shall we ask God's blessing in prayer? Our gracious God and our Father, we bow in thy presence this evening afresh in the altogether worthy and the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the access that we have into the very throne room of heaven. We thank thee that we have boldness to enter, and this by virtue of the blood of Jesus. We thank thee that we have boldness through that blood. How we praise thee that thou hast stated, thou hast told us, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And accordingly we come not, as did those priests yearly of old, into thy presence with remembrance again of sins. But we thank thee that we come now as utterly cleansed. And we thank thee that we may speak boldly with thee. And we thank thee for the new and living way. And we praise thee that the Lord Jesus has opened this up by his death. We praise thee tonight, therefore, for all the great privileges that we have as belonging to Christ and living in this era in which we are living. And it is our prayer that we might live in the good of them and enjoy them and enter into spiritual wealth that there is now in Christ and for us. And we thank thee for meeting us, for gathering us together into this meeting this evening. We thank thee for desire in our hearts. We attribute it to thyself, to read thy word and to consider it together. And as we're here, we're dependent upon thee. We are praying that thy Holy Spirit will grant that thy word will come to us all demonstrably and in power. And we ask that thou do us good as we gather together on this Monday evening. Wilt thou draw near to us? And may we know thy presence. And may it have been good for us to have been here under the sound of thy holy word. We commit each other to thee, how we need thee. And we pray that in whatever circumstances of life we are found, there might be blessing for us tonight under the sound of thy word. We not only pray for ourselves, but pray this evening for the gospel as it has been made known today and is being made known now in meetings convened for the purpose. We pray for everybody who has heard street preaching today, for those who have been given gospel literature, for those who maybe have heard thy word in school and in prison. We pray for those ministering to thy people on the streets of our cities this evening. We're asking that thou grant thy richest blessing in the spread of the gospel, and may we have the joy of knowing of others coming to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, even today, as a result of the witness of thy people. Wilt thou draw near to them where they are as they serve thee in the gospel and be to them all that they need? And now we commit us to thee. We ask thy gracious provision and power to be with us, thy presence known. And we give to thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And we're going to read some verses then from Matthew chapter 13, please, this evening. And at the beginning of the chapter to begin with, the Gospel by Matthew chapter 13, and at the beginning of the chapter. Yesterday, we were thinking, by way of introduction to the subject as a whole, of the nature of the kingdom. And we were thinking about God's everlasting and universal dominion, and remembering that God is still on the throne, and he will indeed remember his own. And we were thinking together of different phases of the kingdom and the way in which it manifests itself. Now tonight we're going to be thinking about the parable of the sower, but there'll be some other things to take on board along the way. Matthew 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Now the next follows some verses in which the disciples ask the Lord why it is that he's speaking unto them in parables, and the Lord tells them. But we're picking up the reading again, please, at verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now the Lord will bless his word to us. Now at the beginning of what I want to say to you this evening, I want to speak to you first of all about the breakdown of the chapter. That's the first thing. Then I want to speak to you about the opening couple of verses, and to understand that in those verses there are some very significant statements which will help us in our understanding of the whole setting of the chapter and what the Lord Jesus is about to teach his disciples and, of course, the multitudes, though they had not eyes to see nor ears to hear, but ourselves this evening also. Then I want to speak to you about why the Lord Jesus spoke in parables. And you might think that sounds an awful long way through the meeting and we haven't yet got to the parable of the sower. And if you are thinking that, you are alert, because it's true. Then I want to show you the contrast between this parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, in which there is another sower. I want to think about four or five important distinctions between those parables. And then I want to bring a little practical note to bear on sowing. Then after that, we're going to consider the grounds into which the seed fell and lessons arising from it. So if that sounds a little bit technical to begin with, it is. If you think there's a good bit in the middle, which is headed in my notes, a practical note, you're right. That's the bit where you can wake up again. And then there are challenges and searches for us as we think of the seed falling into ground. So let's just remember this. First of all, in respect of this chapter as a whole, that in it there are seven parables, and these are called, we think of them, as the seven parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. When you're reading in the Gospels, as I know you are in your Saturday meetings at the moment, there are many parables, and there are many parables which we might call kingdom parables. But in this chapter, there are seven. And those seven are grouped together by Matthew in the construct of his gospel, and these are parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Last night, in the passing, we remembered that mystery truth is not enigmatic. That is to say, it's not a conundrum about which we're to scratch our heads and think, what on earth is that about? It is mysterious. No. The idea is this, that mystery truth is truth now revealed, which in previous ages was not revealed. There are a number of them in the New Testament. I think it goes into double figures, but there are certainly a number of areas in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we call mystery truth. It hasn't been revealed, but it now is. And mystery truth really belongs to this gap period that we're in now. There's not many gaps in the Bible, but this period we're in now is one of them. It's a gap that runs from the cutting off of the Messiah, that's the end of Daniel's 69th week, to the time when he comes in glory, that is at the end of the 70th week. And not all mystery truth belongs to that gap, or all of that gap, but you will find that mystery truth slots in right there. So these are seven parables, and we were thinking yesterday that the number seven, God works around the number seven. It's a complete cycle. Number eight is new beginning. Seven is a complete cycle. And we were thinking about this yesterday, that this is a complete cycle that the Lord is speaking about here as he reveals to us fully the character of the age in which we now are and of the age that will continue until our Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory. Anyway, seven parables. They're to do with mystery truth. It hadn't been revealed before. We were thinking yesterday of those walks that we sometimes do in the Lake District. And you go up a slope and you get to the, I have to say less tonight because my wife's present. I didn't tell her that what I told you about her last night and walking on the hills. But we walk up the slope and you see this height and you see another one beyond it. But you do not know what's lying in the valley bottom because all you can see is the peaks. And we were thinking yesterday how that in the Old Testament, there were these predictions and prophecies regarding the Messiah, about the sufferings of the Messiah, firstly. But secondly, that far peak, the fact that he would reign, but that the Old Testament tells us nothing about the interim period. That is this period in which we are now living. Well, in these parables, the Lord Jesus is about to tell us something of the character of the kingdom in the way that he puts it here, the kingdom of the heavens and truth relative to it that had not been revealed before. And when we think about the kingdom of heaven, it will come to us in the New Testament in various ways, but we are in essence thinking of a rule that is owned. And that rule is the rule of heaven in relation to earth or people on earth. And so what we're saying tonight is this, that the kingdom of heaven in this chapter is a term that extends to those who own in profession Christ. So I want to expand on that as we go through the meeting. But the Lord Jesus and these parables have in mind those who own, they admit, they acknowledge Christ in some way, and as such are brought into a place of great responsibility. It is the sphere in which Christ is professedly owned. So in this chapter, there are parables, seven of them. It's truth that has not before been revealed. It's mystery truth, and it's to do with the kingdom of heaven, as we shall see. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is the way that the chapter is actually constructed. And it's often pointed out that really it divides into two, and the divisions are these. We're going to notice in a moment that in verse 1, Jesus went out of the house. And he's out of the house right the way down to verse number 34. 35, indeed. Then when you come into verse 36, it says that Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So what we're able to say is this, that 1 to 35, he's out of the house, and not just out of the house, but as we shall see, he is by the seaside. And then, from verses 36 onwards to the end of these seven parables, the Lord Jesus has gone back into the house, having sent the multitude away, and he speaks to his disciples privately. So the chapter, in that sense, will divide into two. We might also just say this, that in that first section, where the Lord Jesus goes out of the house and down to the seaside, he speaks four parables to the multitude. The parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard, of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven hidden in three measures of meal. These are parables that are spoken by the Lord Jesus to the multitude by the seaside. But the remaining three are spoken to the disciples in the house. Many others have pointed out that sevens in the Bible are often divided into four and three or three and four. Well, this is a four and three. There's four parables out of the house by the sea, and there are three parables in the house, and these he speaks to the disciples in private. Now, as he's speaking in the parable that we're thinking about together this evening, the parable of the sower, we are learning something about how the kingdom is formed in this present day. A sower went out to sow. We're going to think about the identity of that sower and the seed that he sows. But in any event, how the kingdom is formed today is something that will become clear as we consider the parable of the sower. The Lord Jesus is by the seaside. He's speaking to the multitude, as we shall see. And as he speaks to them, he's going to speak about the kingdom in profession and Satan's attempt to corrupt it. So the idea is this, that here's the field and it's sown with wheat. But the enemy of the Son of Man comes and he sows tares, which look remarkably like wheat until they're full grown. I wouldn't know, but so I read. And they grow, and we discover this, that in that field there is that which is real and there is that which is not real. There is wheat and there is tares. There are tares. Then we're going to be thinking tomorrow again about the mustard seed. And the thing about the mustard seed is this, it grows into a tree, the greatest of these herbs, and it grows into a tree, says Matthew chapter 13, and into the branches of that tree there come birds. So there's wheat, darnel, tares sown in the field. There are birds in the tree. And when you come to the woman with three measures of meal, she's putting leaven in the meal. So in each case, there is that which is added, as we shall see, and it is speaking to us of the fact that in this present era, Satan is busy, and as he's busy, he's seeking to corrupt what is a true and proper work of God. That for tomorrow. Then in the final three parables of Matthew chapter 13, the treasure, the pearl, and the net, the idea is not so much the kingdom in profession, but the idea is what is real, the kingdom in reality. And so he's going to speak about the treasure hid in the field. We're going to note together on Wednesday that in doing so, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. His joy in it, unexpressed at this present time. And for it, he purchased the whole field. We're going to be thinking about the pearl of great price. It will speak to us about the church, most definitely, the pearl of great price. And we'll be thinking about the dragnet, and in it, we're going to be thinking of the kingdom in reality and God's purpose and his plan to establish it, notwithstanding anything that Satan might do and does to corrupt it. Now, before all of that, there is an introduction in verses 1 to 2. So what I want to do is call your attention to those verses just now and two or three things in verses 1 to 2 which are of significance in our understanding of the whole. And the first is this, it is to do with timing. So in this verse, we read at verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and he sat by the seaside. And if you ask, well, what day was that? It's the same day, clearly, as you have at the end of chapter 12. And at the end of chapter 12, a remarkable episode had taken place. There was a hugely symbolic act had taken place. And at the end of chapter 12, what had happened is this, that he was talking to the people, and while he was doing that, his mother and his brethren, he was told, are standing outside and they're desiring to speak with him. And that being the case, this is what he said to the one who came and told him that. Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And what he does is he stretches forth his hands to his disciples and he says, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The same day went Jesus out of the house and he sat by the seaside. So it is the same day as that took place. He refused to see his mother and his brethren, and in refusing to see them, he was declaring that his relationship with those to whom he came was being severed. And he's now in this chapter going to move out of the house. Those to whom he came had refused him. He was the king in their midst, and they would not have him. And in a series of chapters now, beginning at the end of chapter 12 and into the succeeding chapters, Matthew is going to depict for us that the king who had been in their midst had been refused. He'd been rejected. And it's in the light of that that the Lord Jesus engages in this hugely symbolic act now, not only of refusing to speak to his mothers and his brethren, but secondly, in chapter 13, of leaving the house. Now, the language, the words of Scripture are always very, very important to note. And can I just put this to you, that up until now, the house of God had always been connected with the nation of Israel. The house of God, the concept of the house of God, had always been connected with the nation of Israel. But in Matthew 13, divine activity is going to go beyond that nation. It is, for instance, going to result in the purchase of a field. And the Bible is going to tell us in this chapter that the field is the world. So what's happening is this, that Matthew is telling us that the Lord Jesus now will be moving out, divine purpose will be moving out, just from the nation of Israel, to a more widespread, a wider sphere. And so the Lord Jesus, in a very symbolic act, at the beginning, is going to depart out of the house. It's a significant expression. And so, he's going to engage in this action. What he does now is this, he sits by the seaside. And for those of you that live in Bracknell or other parts of Surrey, good old Surrey, my home county, or Berkshire, or wherever. You might not just appreciate the sea as we do living on the south coast. And a happy thing it is to sit by the seaside, but not necessarily with the multitudes. Now here's the point. The Lord Jesus is sitting by the seaside, and sitting by the seaside, the whole multitude are there. He went into a ship and sat. The whole multitude stood on the shore. Can we just remind ourselves that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the sea speaks of the masses of people in the world who are not under the settled government of God. And as the Lord Jesus goes to them at the seaside, as he speaks to the multitude, not the people in the house now, but as he's speaking to the multitude, there is an immediate indication that the testimony relative to the kingdom is a testimony that will be widespread. This is part of the dispensational construct of Matthew's gospel, and he's going out now beyond the nation. He's going to speak to the multitude. And so he leaves the house and he sits by the seaside, and it speaks of this age in a general way as he ministers to that multitude. Now, the next thing that I want you to notice, I told you this was a technical side. This is the technical end of the sermon, so stick with me. It sort of eases up in a moment or two. The question is raised, as you know, as to why he speaks in parables. Well, he does speak in parables. And six of these, not our parable tonight, but six of these are what we might call similitudes of the kingdom. So notice, will you, what it says in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. This is verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like to. Verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. And verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. And verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking of similitudes. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, but the parable of the sower is a little different. And you see, in the parable of the sower, the kingdom of heaven is not likened to anything here, but rather the parable of the sower shows the effect of the word on the individual. Or the word of the kingdom, that is, on the individual. And so the Lord Jesus, in this first parable, is going to speak about the sowing of the seed, the sowing of the word of the kingdom, as we shall see, its effect in individuals. It is speaking in this parable of that. So they say to him anyway, why are you speaking in parables? And for two reasons. The Lord Jesus says he's speaking in parables. And the first reason is this: it's to reveal truth. So will you look at verse 11 of our chapter and discover this, that when they asked him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? It wasn't so that they could have good Sunday school stories. But he's speaking unto them in parables for this reason, because it's given unto you, that is the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the multitudes, perhaps the Pharisees amongst them, to them it is not given. So the first reason why the Lord Jesus speaks in parables is to reveal truth. To reveal truth. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And will you notice what he says in verse 12? Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And so what he's particularly saying is this, that to the person who has the Son of God, to the person who has the person of Christ, to the disciples here, to the person who is saved, we might say, to him that hath, to him shall be given truth. That is, and the truth that shall be given to him is truth regarding the person of the Son of God and his interests. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is this: I'm speaking in parables to reveal truth to you. You have the Son, and if you have the Son, there will be truth extra revealed to you regarding him. He says, whosoever hath, that is, whosoever hath the person of the Son, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundantly. So he speaks in parables first to reveal truth, and then he's speaking in parables secondly to conceal truth. So isn't this remarkable? The Lord Jesus speaking in a certain way so that people won't understand him. So he says in verse 11, to them, it is given, not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so in verse 12, he goes on to say, but whosoever hath not, that is to say, whosoever hath not the person of the Son of God, whosoever is not saved, we might put in short form, whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away that which he does have, that which he seems to have. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6 in these verses, 14 and 15. And in those verses, he says, look, there is judicial action regarding the nation of Israel taking place. And in actual fact, they are blinded. They are under judgment because of their refusal of the Son who has come to them. This refusal of the King. And so there is this judicial action regarding the nation, and there is sovereign grace at work in respect of the remnant. So he speaks to them in parables. Number one, to reveal truth to those who have the Son. And number two, to conceal truth from those who do not. Now the next thing that I want to do before we get to where we want to get to is this. I want just you to note with you that there are contrasts between the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares, which is the next one in the seven. And I've listed five of them. When you're reading in the parable of the sower, the identity of the sower is not given. It simply says, a sower went forth to sow. Verse 3. When you read about the wheat and the tares, the identity of the sower is made known. And the identity of the sower in the wheat and tares is specifically the Son of Man. So what I want to suggest to you is this, that in the parable of the sower is initially the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. He sowed the word of the kingdom, but he is no longer here. And the word is still being sown. And so the identity of the sower is not revealed because it is a very inclusive thing. However, in the wheat and the tares, the idea is this, that it is the Son of Man who is the sower. Verse 37 says so specifically. Then I want you to notice this secondly, that in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of the kingdom. But when you come to the parable of the wheat and the tares, the seed is shown to be the sons of the kingdom. So there's the word of the kingdom and the sons of the kingdom. And the distinction between those two things, I want to suggest to you, is a distinction between responsibility on the one hand and sovereignty on the other. In the one, in the parable of the sower, the seed is sown and people have a responsibility in respect of the seed that is sown in their hearts. But when you come to the wheat and the tares, the seed is sown in the field, the wheat is sown, and what is sown is actually the sons of the kingdom. And the idea is this, that there is purpose in this, there is sovereignty in this, it will happen, the sons of the kingdom. Then thirdly, what I want you to notice is this, that in this parable of the sower, the seed is sown in hearts. There are different types of hearts as we go out about. You'll be glad to know. We're about to find out the different types of hearts that there are. But in the wheat and the tares, the seed is sown in the field. And what we discover is this, that the field is the world. So the seed is sown in hearts in the parable of the sower. Specifically, the seed is sown in the field, which is the world, in the wheat and the tares. In the sower, there's different types of ground, but in the wheat and the tares, it's the same ground. And fifthly, in the sower, the word good describes the ground that is fruitful. But in the wheat and the tares, the word good describes the seed that is sown. Now, I'm only noting those with you. If you're not making notes, you've probably forgotten them all already. But nevertheless, you can go through them again with the aid of technology. Now, as we come to this parable now, there is this practical note that I want to raise with you is this. This is so straightforward. A sower went forth to sow. Can I speak to us all for a moment about the importance of sowing the seed? A sower went forth to sow. And there's three very simple things. This is the description of the man, the woman perhaps. The sower, a sower. That's what this person is. It's a description of this person. That's the activity in which they're engaged, and or should be, because this is what they are. They are, this person is a sower. But not only was there a description of the person, the sower, but the sower went forth. So what the sower had was an intention to engage in the activity that characterized him. The sower went forth, and thirdly, it says, to sow. So he actually did what he was designated to do with intention to do it. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Brothers and sisters, we all need to be sowers. In fact, our only job in the world is to be a sower. We're glad, are we not, that when we were saved, we were delivered out of the world. We were redeemed. We no longer belong to it. We're not of it, says the Lord Jesus in John 17. But we are sent into it. And why are we sent into it? We're sent into it in order that we might sow the seed. A few years ago, I had to take a Bible reading in Manchester on the believer and the world. And we went over the usual things that you might expect to be gone over in such a meeting regarding the believer and the world. We were once of it, we were delivered from it, we're not of it, and we're sent into it. And really, we're not really to be involved in the politics of the world. We're not in for signing up to improvements in the world or anything. The world, when we come to the Bible, is under judgment. The whole thing is under judgment. But we did have this one responsibility. It was to sow seed. A man at the end, towards the end of the meeting, he chirped up in the Bible reading and said, well, actually, I think he says that we ought to be more engaged in the activities of the world. He says, as some very famous Christians from the past have been. And he quoted, would you believe, Lord Shaftesbury and Mother Teresa. I nearly fell off my chair. It was such a remarkable comment that I didn't know what to say to him. But brothers and sisters, can I just say this to you? Our responsibility is to be sowers. To sow the seed. To sow it in hearts. To sow the word. The word of God, described here as the word of the kingdom, but the word of God, to sow God's word in hearts. If we don't sow it, who will sow it? In this we ought to have intention. The sower went forth, and he went forth with this in view. It was to sow, in order that that seed might be sown in hearts. Now, as the sower goes out to sow, we learn of various things. We discover that there are a variety of grounds. So on the way, the sower casts some seed on the wayside. The ground is hard. The seed doesn't enter into that ground. He casts it by the wayside. Some of that cast of seed is going to fall on stony ground. And the thing we learn about the stony ground is this, that it is shallow. There's no depth of earth. And then he's also involved in this, as he makes his cast of seed, is thorny ground. And what we can say about the thorny ground is that it certainly becomes cluttered with the thorns, as we shall see. But praise God, he also casts his seed on good ground. So there's a variety of ground in which the seed is sown. And we discover at the end of the parable that there is a variety of fruitfulness in the good ground. So that in that good ground, some brought forth 30-fold, some brought forth 60-fold, some brought forth 100-fold. So there are different types of grounds, and there is a variety of fruitfulness. Let's think for a moment about the wayside. It is hard ground. And when you think about the hard ground of the wayside, you remember that it's hard because it's trodden underfoot. And as the seed is sown, well, it's hardly sown. You could hardly say that. It fell on this wayside. It lies on the hard surface. And as it lies on the hard surface, that seed is devoured by birds. And the Lord Jesus explains this down the chapter. He says, well, look, the wayside seed is like this. It's someone who hears the word of the kingdom, but doesn't understand it. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day when everything's very touchy-feely and where appeal is made to emotions and where a lot of that which goes for the sowing of the seed can be soulish rather than spiritual. Can I just say to us all this evening that people need to understand the word? This isn't the only time this is coming up in this chapter. People need to understand the word. Now, of course, it's impossible for a man by himself, a woman by herself, just to understand the word. It needs, of course, the activity of the Lord to be at work. But what it does remind us of is this, that as we sow the seed, there is a need to make it straightforward and simple for people to take in. Whether that's in the preaching of the gospel or encouraging the Lord's people in the ministry of the word, for all that sometimes we deal with technical matters, the fact of the matter is that the word of God needs to be understood by people. If we're witnessing, it needs to be understood. If we're preaching, it needs to be understood. And so here are people by the wayside. They do not understand the word of God. There it lies on the ground. And along comes the wicked one. Here there is in our sphere in which we're working, the activity of the wicked one against the word. Brothers and sisters, it was always thus. Here is this sower. He's sowing by the wayside. What comes along to devour them up? The fowls of the air. And so there is antagonism. There is opposition. There is activity against the word. And what happens is this. It's caught away. Caught away. The word that was sown in the heart, that is represented by this wayside, this hard ground. That word was caught away. And brothers and sisters, the wicked one can do that in a variety of ways. As the word is sown, it could be taken away by wrong doctrine. It could be taken away by teachers of wrong doctrine. It could be taken away by things that confuse. The devil is a great confuser in our world. He confuses by theories such as evolution. He confuses by messages such as salvation by works. He confuses in so many different ways. And the devil is always at work, if he can, to snatch away the seed of the word. And as Luke is recording this in chapter 8, he adds this, lest they should believe and be saved. And of all the scenarios in this parable of the sower, of all the different grounds, this is actually the worst case because of this, that the effect of the seed is actually null and void because of the destructive agency of the birds as they come and snatch away the seed of the word. Let us not do their job for them. I feel sometimes this can take place. The number of meetings in which I have preached where I have felt that the Lord has been at work, but nobody else seems to feel it because at the end the conversation is immediately about the weather, the car, the garden, this, that and the other. And if it is that we remember that we're engaged in spiritual conflict, and when the seed of the word is sown, the devil, the wicked one, his agencies are always at hand to endeavour to take away the seed, we might just be the bit more careful in the whole thing. In any event, this is the condition of hearts that the Lord Jesus is referring to by the wayside. It is hard ground. The seed does not enter, and the birds come and take it away. Then you remember that the next condition of ground was stony or rocky ground. And the chief characteristic of that ground is this, that there was a lack of depth of earth. So what happened is this, the seed sprang up quickly, but the sun scorched it. It didn't have root, so what happened is this, it withered away. And it's often been said that the heart that's represented in this case, the stony ground, it has lack of depth, is a heart that is deceived. In this sense, it is received, this word, it is received with joy. But what happens now is that it appears that this heart, represented by this stony ground, as it were, too quickly grasps the word. Perhaps this is a heart that enjoys meetings, comes along and listens and hears, and as it were, it springs up. But that word is received with very little sense or conviction regarding personal sin. There isn't really any lasting work of God. It may be that the conscience is not exercised, albeit warm kinds of feelings perhaps are engendered, and the ground remains rocky. And so it springs up. And for a while there is this upward growth, but there's no root going down, with the result that it endures for a while, says verse 21. And in the case of this ground, time will prove the reality. Here the enemy is not the birds now, but the enemy, would you believe it, is the sun. In the sense that the sun makes seeds grow where there is root, but otherwise the sun makes it wither. The sun is scorching it. And tribulation will indeed come, and it will detect those who are like this. The apostle speaks in Romans chapter 5 of those who are definitely saved. And it speaks about the fact of them glorying in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But in this case, no root, no depth of earth. The sun withers the thing, and before you know it, it is gone. There were those in the Gospels like this. I'm thinking of those in John 6, and they believed on Jesus for the miracles that he did, and they said they were disciples, and for a while they followed him. But the teaching became too hard for them, And at the end of chapter 6, they went away. You may remember. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Will you also go away?" He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Here is the no root, shallow ground. It is ground that is stony. Then the next ground the Lord Jesus speaks of is thorny ground. And in this thorny ground, the seed falls upon thorns. Whether the thorns were full grown at the time or not, I'm not sure. Possibly not. And the seed falls into that ground in any event, and the thorns spring up, and they choke that ground. The thorns, of course, are the result of the curse. Here is a heart that has not been totally, thoroughly cleansed from the fruits of sin, as happens when there is conviction and genuine conversion. And these thorns will shut out everything necessary for the growth of the seed in that land. Now, here's what the Lord Jesus has to say about this thorny ground. These thorns represent two things. They represent, number one, the cares of this world. That would be to do with probably poverty in particular, the cares of this world. Because on the other hand, they represent also the deceitfulness of riches. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that as the seed is sown, so it is possible that either poverty or riches will so affect the seed as it's sown in the heart. They'll both grow like thorns. And as they grow like thorns, either this poverty, this care, or these riches, they will turn the heart from God. And the test of poverty or the test of riches becomes too much. And so they become unfruitful. The Lord Jesus speaks of this again in Luke, and he says there that these thorns speak of riches and pleasures, and in Mark, of lusts. In other words, all that is in the world. In essence, the Lord Jesus is saying, these great enemies of the seed engage. On the wayside, the devil. On the stony ground, that which really is speaking about the flesh, there is no depth of soil. And in the thorny ground, there is a definite reference to the world. What we discover is this, that where these different types of heart are found, there is present enemy action in order to seek to make sure that that seed does not properly germinate and bear fruit for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, could we wake up to learn this, that we are in an arena of spiritual conflict? We have the word. We sow the word. We sow it in hearts, but at the same time, that is hated in hell. There are these enemies that act against the word bearing fruit. There is indeed the enemy, the devil. There is the flesh within. There is the world around. We are in a conflict in the matter of sowing the seed. Accordingly, that needs to be taken seriously and prayerfully. And that we ought to engage in this, recognizing the solemn and serious nature of the business in which we're involved. It is the sowing of the seed. Then, praise God, there was that which fell into good ground. It's not like the wayside ground because it's soft. It's not like the stony ground because it's deep. It isn't like the thorny ground because it's clean. And on the good ground, one cast of seed is going to be successful. And it was. It was when the Lord Jesus was the sower. He sowed seed and there was fruit resulting. And praise God, still as the word of the kingdom is made known, there is fruit resulting. But you will notice with a varied result. Even when the Lord Jesus was here, with a varied result. There was some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. How often it is that the word of God is sown and nothing comes forth. Sometimes the word of God is sown and there is a 30-fold fruit response. Sometimes 60. Would God it was always 100. And 100-fold result from the sowing of the seed. There is a varied result. So the case in this parable is this, that as the word of the kingdom is sown, some hear but don't understand. Some receive with joy, but they don't really understand either. Some only hear it. But there are some who hear, and they understand, and they are fruitful, says the Lord Jesus. They hear, they understand, they are fruitful. And why is the Lord Jesus saying all of this to these to the multitudes? Why is it that he's defining his meaning to the disciples? It is for this reason. That to those great multitudes, there was a solemn warning. They must hear the word, but they must take heed to it. And so verse 9 of our chapter says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." There is that which they must hear. It is the word, the seed that is sown. How solemn is this? Even for us today, can I say, the solemn responsibility in hearing the word of God, to take heed to it. And to those disciples, there was this, that there was a solemn warning to be fruitful. To be fruitful, that is, according to the truth that we have received. God wants us to be fruitful in our lives. From the sowing of the seed, from the word that we hear, there is this responsibility to bear fruit. And if it is that I'm going to bear fruit, it will mean I have to change under the word of God. I'll need to respond to the word of God. It will mean that I cannot just carry on, perhaps, as I have been in my Christian life and in the life of faith. In any event, there are solemn warnings to the multitudes to hear and to take heed, solemn warnings to his disciples in respect of the need for fruitfulness, and that according to the truth that we have received. So may the Lord bless his word to us. May we engage with the seed. May the Lord grant to us that we might see fruitfulness resulting from the cast of the seed. We do not now know what ground it will fall in. It seems to me there's plenty hard ground. There's a good deal of stony ground. There's a lot of thorns in our present day. But praise God, there is still good ground into which the seed may fall and bear fruit. And may the Lord grant to us that in our day we shall see it. May the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we bow before thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the word of the kingdom, the seed. How we thank thee that the fact is that there is never anything wrong with the seed. We thank thee that it is the pure seed of the word of God. We pray that thou would help us, that we might all be good sowers with intention to sow the seed, sowing it. We pray, our gracious God and Father, that we might not be in any way despondent that the ground is hard or stony or thorny. But we pray that thou would help us to keep on sowing the seed, that there might be good ground into which it will fall, that there might be fruit for thy glory. How happy it must have been for the sower then to sow seed and see fruit an hundredfold. We pray that this might be our happy experience in the day in which we're living. And so we give to thee our grateful thanks for being able to be here this evening, to think together upon thy word, and we're praying thy rich blessing upon it to us all. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.